What I'd like to do today is two things. One is I want to describe what World Lead is. We talk about World Lead. You see the name everywhere, World Lead. What is World Lead? And then the second half, or more than half, will be a Bible study on why we have World Lead. What and why? So let's go through that for a couple of minutes. So what is World Lead? World Lead is simply the missions initiative or strategy or program of Boca Raton Community Church. It's not something that we found somewhere else. It is Boca Raton Community Church mission. We just named it something so that we would have an identity with it. And it's funny, people go, well, what is World Lead? Are you, you know, where did you get World Lead? Well, World Lead has emanated out of Boca Raton Community Church. It's our mission strategy. So what is the strategy and what is the missions program or initiative, whatever you want to call it here at church? I need to share a little of my own personal testimony in this to kind of get it going. For the last 20 years, while I was in real estate, before I was in the full-time vocational ministry, our family is very interested in missions. I've been in over 85 countries, most of them dealing with missions. My kids, I've started taking them when they were very young, and we've traveled all over the world looking at missions, helping missionaries, giving money, and all the other things. Many of you have done the same thing. And there are three things that I discovered in this journey that our family has been on over the last 20 years. And it has been a little frustrating because the normal mission model in America is this. We give money and they send newsletters. So at this church for the last 55 or 60 years, people would come in, we'd interview, you know, our predecessors would interview someone, and they would say, I'm going so-and-so to here or there, and we would say yes or no and agree with them. And then they would go, and we would agree to send them so much money a month or so much money a year, and that was it. And our check went out that way, and a newsletter, now emails would come back in this way, and that was it. When I became pastor, I didn't know some of our missionaries. I had physically never seen them. Why? Because they went out, our money went out, and some newsletters came in, but there was never any interaction. And I always thought that was wrong. Me. That was just Bill. I always thought that was wrong. So for 20 years, I started going all over the world and doing all kinds of things and giving away money and giving away other people's money because I worked on a mission board and did all these things. And three things I discovered as I went out. First of all, these missionaries are great people, no doubt about it. But the first thing I discovered was when they are in their sphere, wherever it is, out in some other part of the world, they're usually the spiritually top of the food chain. They are at the top of the food chain, and there's no one that's building into them. They are giving out all day long, spiritually. And so what happens is you get a lot of burnout. You get a lot of things happening where people are frustrated because they can't be built into. Because they only come back to America or to the West or to somewhere else every so often. And so I would see people that had all kinds of problems, but they couldn't tell anybody. How do you tell the people you're working with that you're having problems? You just can't do it. The second thing I saw, and I started asking people. I saw it so often, I actually did some informal interviews. I'm talking about over dozens of countries over several years. I asked them, what are the main problems you encounter here, wherever you are? And I'm talking about nationals, internationals, Americans, Africans, Asians, and to my amazement, they all said the same thing. I want to have a good marriage. I want my kids to follow in the faith. I struggle with relationships and conflict management. Not quite sure how to manage money. All these kind of things. These are the same things you and I deal with, right? I'm not having a good relationship with my son. And I don't know how to deal with it. All these kind of things. And it was interesting. There were about 10 different things, different orders. But it was all the same 10. Whether I was dealing with an African in Ghana, or I was dealing with an India in Delhi, or I was dealing with a Filipino in Manila, or I was dealing with an American in Ecuador, it didn't matter. They said the same thing. And I thought, who's helping these people? These are good people that are just struggling like you and me. You can come to a Bible study and get help. You can come to church and get help. You can come to your accountability group and get help. Where do they go to get help? They're by themselves. And then the third thing I saw was the whole area of developing leadership. Now, most of you don't realize this, but it's true. Those of you who come from other countries, I should say Americans don't realize this, but those who come from other countries realize this. And there's a huge gap, usually, and this is true both in government, secular, companies, as well as ministry, that there is a leader up here, and there are a lot of people that are helping down here. And there's this huge gulf in between. I remember I was in a group, I was talking to a leader. He had 45 churches and 39 schools underneath him. 45 churches, 39 Christian schools. Now think about it, that's 80 leaders under him. Headmistresses, headmasters, pastors, other missionaries, all down here. And I said to him, what would happen if you got cholera and died? Which is very prevalent in some countries. Or you got typhoid. Or if you just got this tired out and couldn't do it anymore because he was way above the average age of that country. I said, what would happen? And he looked at me, he shrugged his shoulders and said, I don't know. I guess they'll have to figure it out when I die. And I thought, aren't there at least 5 or 6 people out of these 80 that could take over what you're doing? You could train them. Well, he's so busy, everybody's so busy feeding and doing the things we saw up here that they had no time for that. And I was always so discouraged as I would come home thinking, how can I help people spiritually? How can I help them with their life skills? How can we help them in developing leaders underneath them? Then 4.5 years ago, the church called Elizabeth and me to be pastors here. And I thought, wow, we're going to do something about this problem. And we're going to change, at least with a few people, what we do. And so that is the birth and the genesis of World Lead. World Lead's purpose is just 3 things. To inspire individual missionaries to a closer walk with Jesus Christ. See, we think they don't need that. They already have that. We need that down here. But they need it too. To inspire them to a closer walk with Christ. Second of all, to mentor them in some of the life skill issues. That's why we do marriage seminars and parenting and finance things. You go, why do you do marriage seminars in Nepal and India and all these places? Because all of us need help with our marriages, not just Americans. All of us need help raising our children. All of us need help. And we think missionaries are immune to all this. So we work on that. And then the third thing we do is leadership development. We want to help leaders learn to lead other leaders. And so what we have endeavored to do is to bridge the gap between all these workers and the head leader and bring in people who 5, 10, 15 years could become leaders of organizations. So because you go, wow, these are pretty young people, some of these people we bring in. They're only 25, 28 years old. And that's what I want to deal with. I want to help somebody who's 28, 30 years old, and 10 years from now, they can become the head and they can help lead. See what we're trying to do? And it's an incredible opportunity for all of us to do that. Now, somebody sitting out there, and I've had people say, well, who do you think you are to do this? Who do you think you are? I mean, who are you? Who are we? Let me tell you, because you don't know the context. You don't know the contextualization of their country. And you're exactly right, we don't. I've been in 85 countries. I know the world about as good as anyone. Not everyone, but I know it better than the average person. And the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. Most of our missionaries know 5 languages. I barely know 1. They understand cultures and things like that. I understand South Florida. I get South Florida. I don't understand Alabama. I don't understand Georgia. I don't understand Denver. I don't understand Ohio. I understand South Florida. So I don't even get the cultures in America. So how can we relate to these people? Because we all have the same human condition. This is an amazing reality. These missionaries know that we love them. We care for them. And if I could just use this in a metaphorical way, we would take a bullet for them. We love these people. There are not a lot of people in the world who love those people. They're just, you know, people work for them, do the rest, but we actually do everything we can, and that's your part. They come to your homes. They're on your prayer list. They're on your refrigerator. You're praying for them every week. And they know that, that you are showing concern. There is a little church in South Florida that does give a rip about the Zambezi River Basin in Africa and does give a rip about the Himalayas in Nepal and the people who live in those mountains and does give a rip about some of the biggest cities in San Paulo and Delhi and Mexico City. We do care. And there are not a lot of Americans who really care, much less even know anybody in those areas. And we care. And they know that. It's interesting. Last year, one of our missionaries was going through a crisis. Yes, they go through crises. And they called us up. And they talked to John Lucas and they said, could we talk to you? Well, you got to do it through Skype and you got to do all these things. And we said, yes. And this missionary, I won't name this person, but he had a huge life issue before him. Now, and they said, could I talk to Pastor Bill? So John set it up and we did it. And I thought to myself, of all the 75 people, I have probably the least in common with this person. It's unbelievable. I have nothing in common. I probably have more money in my pocket than they make in a year. That little plastic thing I have in my wallet, I could probably go buy something today that would be more than they make in their lifetime. I'm not proud about that, just the American thing. I have nothing in common with this person except I understand the human condition and we both are believers in Jesus Christ. And I love this person and I would take a bullet for this person and they know it. So they called and we had this incredible conversation about life issues. They speak English, so we can do that. It's not about me. Some of them are calling you. Some of them are Skyping you. Why? Because they know you and I care for them. And what's amazing is it is not about the money. People say, how much money do we send every year? I have to be honest, I have no idea. All I know is that the first 10 cents you give of every dollar goes into missions. So whatever we collect every year, so I guess I do know at the end of the year, divided out, and we actually probably do 12 or 14% because people are always giving a little extra, we're doing other things, and all that goes to this. But now we have missionaries coming to us who want everything but money. Now, is that unbelievable? Now, I've been a donor, and our family have been, and you are too, and you know, a missionary comes to you, you know the first thing they're going to ask is what? Can you support me? Right? That's what they ask. I mean, it may take 10 minutes, 20 minutes, but you know it's coming. The missionaries, half of the missionaries coming this week, we're not giving them any money. We're giving them love, concern, training, life skills, helping them spiritually. They want that as much as they want the money. We Americans think money solves everything. Let me tell you, it doesn't. It helps. I mean, you need money to live, but understand that we at World Lead Boca Raton Community Church are interested in helping people around the world. Now, let me ask the question, and then we're going to move into the Bible study part of this. How many of you are first generation from another country? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. Keep raising. This is great. Probably 25% are first generation. You need to know, I was reading a book on sociology and the movement of people this week, to understand that America is one of the biggest recipients of people in the world now, Canada included, those of you who are Canadian. And many of those people are Christians. In fact, according to this study, which was not Christian, most are Christians who are immigrating to the United States. Now, that includes all of Christianity, so I'm not saying they're all born again. But what is the point here? The point is that fairly soon, we'll be 35 to 40% non-American born. That means not African American or white American, but some other ethnic group. Probably 40 to 45% in the next 5 years. They are the ones who are going to be evangelizing us here in this country as well as us. If we want a revival in this country, we've got to work side by side with the world. Globalization is not just going out globally, but globalization is coming to us. It is an incredible opportunity. One of our ladies from Brazil is sharing Christ with one of her Jewish neighbors and asked me to come and share Christ with them. A Brazilian sharing Christ with a Jewish person. What do they have in common? Nothing except the commonality of humanity, and she's sharing Christ with them. Let me tell you, you first generation people, you need to share Christ with this country. This country is going down fast, and we need to be sharing Christ. And I think God is allowing the immigration of people into this country in part to help a revival in this country. The revival in this country may come from people whose skin is darker than mine. And that is an incredible opportunity for us. We need to be going out, but we also, because people say, well, why are we going out? We got enough problems here. Let me tell you, by going out, you're coming in. By sharing Christ, more people are Christians below in the south of the world than in the north of the world. That's shifted about 10 years ago. It used to be Europe, North America was kind of, Northern Asia. It is moving south. And we are working in the south of this world. And many of them are immigrating to this country, to this town, and coming and working towards Christ here. So that is our global vision of World Lead. But it takes every one of us. You need to meet the people. You need to get their cards. You need to pray for them because you are a vital part of this. It is not just your 10 cents that we give them. That's important, but it's way beyond that. And if you are so disposed to go on a trip, it is even greater. You have an incredible opportunity to share Christ. Let's open our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission passage. So that's what World Lead is. Now let's talk about why. Why do we even need this? Why do we really care about the world? What is there? Why do we care? And there's a great passage at the end of Jesus' life before he ascended into heaven, which is in the last three verses, 18 to 20. And that's usually where we read in this book of Matthew. But I want us to begin at the beginning of the chapter. And I mentioned it during our communion time. The beginning of the chapter gives us two choices about who Christ is. The beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, I believe, the angel comes to the women and then to the disciples and says, "He is not here, he is risen." Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And then right after it, though, in verse 11 to 15, the city officials and the guards and some of the priests and high priests all got together and said, we know he's gone, but we've got to set up some other way he's gone. And the only way we can set it up is to say he was stolen. And that is really the choice here. Before you get to what Christ said in just a moment, you've got to decide, is it true that he has risen from the dead or is it not true? That is a crux of the matter statement. Way back in the early 1800s, there's a story about England and France having the Battle of Waterloo. Remember the Battle of Waterloo? Who was it between? Anybody remember? Wellington and Napoleon. Wellington and Napoleon, right? Well, the battle went, and Wellington, the British won, right, as I recall. The British beat Napoleon at Waterloo. Well, there's a story about how they got the news back to England. You know, you got to cross English Channel, and they didn't have telegraph, certainly didn't have anything else, telephone or any other way to do it. So they did it through single men. They would do these signs, and they would go from distant hill to distant hill. And if you're familiar with between France and England, there's these Channel Islands. And so they went from Channel Island to Channel Island all the way to England. And so they got to England, and the, you know, they have to do it one letter at a time. They can't do words, so they're doing W-E-L-L-I-N-G-T-O-N. Wellington defeated, and then a fog rolled in. And so when it got to London, the words were Wellington defeated. And the word got out very quickly to the Prime Minister and to the members of Parliament and then to the people. Within hours, The word was out that the British had lost and Wellington was defeated. And then the fog finally lifted. And the signalmen on the Channel Islands resent the signal, which was Wellington defeated the enemy. And they realized a day later that he had won, not lost. Here's the point. Christ defeated. And if you put an exclamation point there, it's over. The rest of the chapter means nothing. But if you put Christ defeated the grave, Christ defeated sin, Christ defeated Satan, Christ defeated evil, then it is worth reading on. If not, stop reading and get your tomatoes and go home. But is Christ defeated, or has Christ defeated the grave? Because everything is premised on this. Point number one, the premise of this entire chapter, and I would say the entire Bible, as Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ defeated the grave, sin, evil, Satan. That is the premise of this. But you have a choice. The choice is here. You can believe the angel and the disciples and Matthew's account, etc., or you can believe the hoax, or that it was a hoax. Look at verse 15. So they took the money and they did as they were directed. That's perpetrating the hoax. And it says, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Here's the point. Matthew, this gospel, was written way after the actual story took place. So it might have been, I'm not sure right offhand, but let's say 20 years later. It's approximately 20 years later that Matthew, the gospel, was written after the resurrection. And to 20 years later, they're still saying that his body was stolen. Let me tell you this. 2,000 years later, they're still saying that. 2,000 years later, they're still saying Jesus was a good man, gave some good teachings, died on a cross, was buried. And then the disciples made up a story about his resurrection and the theology of Paul and the theology of Peter and the theology of John is nothing more than a group of people wishing that this good man actually rose from the dead. There's your choice. That's the premise. What do you take? Then he goes in verse 16. He had told them to go meet, in the earlier verses, which I won't read, he said, go meet me in Galilee. Galilee was about 50 miles north, up into the hills where they had heard the Beatitudes, where they had heard the Sermon on the Mount, where they had walked with Jesus just a year or two ago all the way to the end. And so they went there. And it says these words, now the 11 disciples, why wasn't the 12th one there? Judas was gone. He had killed himself and had denied Christ betrayed Christ, rather. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So Jesus told them where to go. I think it was probably on one of those hills where he had taught them. I could be wrong. It's not in the Bible, but I've been there. It's a beautiful setting. He said, go there. Kind of where we started this thing. You remember Matthew chapter 4 tells us in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus took them up on a mountain and began teaching them. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus went up the mountain to teach them and he said, let's go back to the mountain. Now, whether it was that mountain or one next door, it doesn't matter. It was right there on the Sea of Galilee, which is not that big anyway, just a few miles around. And they went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they, number one, write this down, worshiped him. They worshiped him. This is so incredible to understand. The immediate thing you must do, if you really believe Jesus rose from the dead, is worship him. Why do we come together every single week? Don't you get tired of this? Every single Sunday, 52 Sundays a year. I'm 55 years old. What's 50 times? I mean, it's like thousands of times I've been in church. To do what? Worship the Lord. Why? Because that's what you do if you really believe what we just sang. holy, 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 Jesus, come to my rescue. Right? That's what you do. If you don't want to do it, don't do it. But if you believe Jesus has risen from the dead and death is no longer gripping us spiritually, then I would worship him. That's what he's called us to do. And that's what they did. Number one, they worshiped him. They came together. And then, very quickly, number two, some doubted. Now, wow, this is amazing. Do you get the picture? Some doubted. Who are the some that doubted? Now, a lot of commentators say, well, maybe there were others there. Well, it only tells us there were 11 there. It doesn't say that's when the 500 came. Maybe there were others there, but it says the 11 were there and some doubted. Now, why did they doubt? Because this is a very difficult concept to understand. We sing it and read it, and I preach it every week, but come to understand, this is hard. God sent his son to be with us, to live a perfect life. He died, and then he rose again, and then he's going to ascend here in a few days afterwards. This is a hard concept to get. And some doubted. I shared this in the blog I do to our missionaries to World Lead, but last summer, we were in Africa, and we do two conferences in Africa, usually. And so we were doing two, and they were very close to each other, which is rare. They were within 3 hours of each other. So we had a day off, and I said, I want to go see Victoria Falls. I've been in Zambia a lot of times, and I haven't seen Victoria Falls, which is one of the great wonders of the world. You know Victoria Falls? I mean, it's unbelievable. Africa is high plateau country, so they have these wonderful falls all over the place. Well, Victoria Falls is like the best. And you go to Victoria Falls, it's over a mile long, and the falls are coming down, and half of it's in Zambia, and half of it's in Zimbabwe on the Zambezi River, and it's coming down. And when it comes down, it comes with such force that it's like raining. It's not raining. The skies are clear. It's raining both up and it's raining down. Excuse me, it's raining from down like this, and it's raining this way too. It's one of those things because when it hits, it rains up. It was such, I've never seen anything like it. Now, those of you who wear glasses like me, this is not the place to be. Now, this week, when it was raining all week, I'm seeing all you glass wearers. Did you struggle this week going in and out? It was nothing but fog. I have anti-glare, anti-everything glasses. I spend a fortune for these things so I can see you and not have the glare of this and not get fogged. And so I come out of my house. I get to go walk to the car. I can't see anything, right? So here I am. It's raining up and it's raining down. Now, sometimes when it's raining, I can do this a little to protect my glasses. Well, it's raining like this, so I can't do anything. Well, one of the things at the Victoria Falls that I wanted to see was the 360-degree rainbow. Few places in the world this exists. Now, I've seen double rainbows. I've seen gorgeous rainbows. I've seen whole rainbows. We've all seen those. But there is a 360-degree rainbow. I believe, according to meteorologists, the reason is because it's raining down and it's raining up. So you get one from coming down and the fraction, you know, from coming up, and they connect. It's like a 360-degree rainbow. It's gorgeous. So I'm ready to see it. I go. They give you a poncho. You're walking. You have a guy. You're going to the edge, not where the waterfall is, but across the other cliff. And you're looking at the edge, and you see a little piece of the rainbow. And the guy tells you, there it is. And I'm looking at a quarter of the rainbow. Well, I can see a quarter of the rainbow in Boca. I want a 360 degrees. And he goes, it's there. And so I'm a little afraid of heights, not totally, but a little afraid. So I go further out. Then I realize I'm on rock that is soaking wet. I'm thinking, this is kind of silly. I'll be whatever. And so I get closer and closer, and I can see almost half of this rainbow. I can't see it all. I have to trust the guide who's telling me that it's all there. I couldn't see it. Partly because my glasses were fogged and partly because the cliff blocked it. But you know what? It was there. It was there. I doubted it was there. But he told me it was there, and I had a choice to make. Do I believe my doubt, or do I believe my guide? And that is basically what occurred here. Do you believe Jesus Christ, or do you believe your doubts? You will have doubts about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone has it. And you will not see clearly all the time. All of us want to see clearly all the time, but let me tell you, it's like these glasses. You cannot see clearly all the time. It's impossible. And if anybody tells you they see clearly all the time, they are delusional. I'm just telling any adult, you're just delusional. You cannot see clearly all the time. You have to take something by faith. I mean, just turning the corner in Boca and praying you don't get T-boned is a faith, much less looking for that 360-degree rainbow. Christ was standing right in front of them and they doubted. Christ right here. If I brought Jesus Christ here and stood him here, I couldn't bring him, but if he chose to come, I don't have the power to bring him, but he has the power to come. If he stood right here, some of you would still doubt. You got to have faith. It is faith. So we worship, but even in our worship, there's some doubting. Our walk, we walk by faith, not by sight. My sight gives me about a quarter, maybe a half of what is really there. I don't even know. I might not even have that much. But 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that someday we shall see clearly. And we shall know and be known. But right now I don't see totally clearly, so it is by faith. Ultimately, your belief is by faith, not by sight. You do see some of it. You do feel the Lord. You do see the Lord. You do read the scriptures. But some of it is just the Holy Spirit, the guide, telling you that it's there. And you've got to say, yes, I believe it. Or no, I don't. And that's rejecting. And I encourage you to say, walk. So the first point is this, worship. The second one is walk. And then we get to what normally you think is the Great Commission. But you cannot have the Great Commission without understanding the premise of that Christ is risen, the worship, the walk. And then he says this, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Underline that. All authority has been given to me. This is an amazing thing, this whole concept of authority. I remember a few years ago, back in the 1990s, when Bill Clinton was president. I'm not making any comment about that, but the fact he was president, and it was the National Day of Prayer and the prayer breakfast in Washington. The speaker that day was Mother Teresa. Remember Mother Teresa? And I'm not going to make a comment about her either, but just the fact that here we had the most powerful man in the world at that time. And why was he the most powerful man in the world? Because he had the authority of the most powerful document in the world, the United States Constitution, that endowed him with being the president of the United States. And then you have this 90-pound Albanian nun. And she stood up, and she pointed her bony finger at the president and said, stop killing the babies. What gave her the authority to do that? He had the authority of the Supreme Court to continue killing the babies. The most powerful body in the world, under the most powerful document in the world, the most powerful man in the world, great authority. And here's this little Albanian nun saying, stop killing the babies. Because she had the authority of the Word of God. Now, we can criticize her theology all we want. But when she was saying that, I agree totally with her. The authority of Scripture says that we are not to kill these babies. And she had all the authority given to her. And the power she had was greater. And he couldn't do a thing about it. He sat there with Al Gore on one side and Hillary on the other, and they were immobilized by a 90-pound Albanian nun because she had the authority of the Gospels. And let me tell you, the authority that you have is far greater than the authority that is in this world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the world is telling you to shut up and don't say anything about Jesus Christ. Right? Talk about Jesus here. Talk about him in the Christian school. Talk about him in your home. But do not talk about him anywhere else. That's their authority. But let me tell you, you are under a different authority. And a different power is given to you, as we just sung, God in three persons, blessed Trinity, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. And use it, not it, him. And he goes on and he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The point of that is not going. The point of that is making disciples. What is our responsibility? Our responsibility is make disciples. How do we make disciples? By going, by teaching, by baptizing, by teaching them to observe all these things. This is how we move forward. We move forward in making disciples. And we need to do that. It's not my job to make disciples. It's partly my job. It's also your job. God has given each of us the responsibility, whether you're 9 years old or 90 years old, to share the gospel. Each of us. Can you imagine 800 people here, 900,000, whatever we are, sharing the gospel throughout South Florida this week? I challenge you to do it. We've been praying for our neighborhoods. Have you been reaching out into your neighborhoods? It's a great opportunity. For those of you who are visiting, we've been asking people to pray. We have 600 neighborhoods and schools and police stations and hospitals all being prayed for every week. I hope you're still praying for them and also reaching out. Yesterday, I hadn't prayed for the school I've committed to pray for. So I went over to the school and I was praying for the school. Then I went to the hospital and I prayed for the medical teams and our people in the hospital. And then I came over here and prayed for this building. Not for the building, I could care less, but for us and for the school and then our neighborhood. We've got to start praying that God reaches into this community, because this community needs Jesus Christ. And he has chosen, in part, to use you and me. Why he has, that's his business. But we are a part of God's work here in South Florida. And then what is the promise? This is the last thing. So let me just go back. The premise is Christ is risen and conquered death. We worship him because of it. Our walk is important, even if we have doubts from time to time. The word is Jesus Christ. He's given us the authority. And in Acts 1:8, what does it say? You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come to you to go in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. We've been given that power. How do we do it? Through the work of making disciples. And then the last thing is a promise. Look at the promise. And behold, I, Jesus, am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is an incredible thing here. At the very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, we have the Magi, the wise men. Remember, I spoke about this a couple weeks ago at Christmas time. The Magi come and worship the Lord. At the very end of this Gospel, the end of the whole story, we have the disciples worshiping Jesus Christ. It's very interesting. There's very little worship in between. If you read the Gospels, there's not a lot of worship. Satan wants Jesus to worship him. There's a little conversation about worshiping. But now Jesus is serious about worshiping. And if you're going to worship, you got to walk the walk. You got to talk the talk and realize he will stay with you till the end of the age. Jesus is with you. Amen. Let me tell you a story about a man who I never got to meet. He died before I've been to the places, and I know people that knew him. It's a man named Raymond Edmond. Ray Edmond. They named a building after him up in Chicago. Some of you may have known him, those of you from Chicago. He was born in 1900. He enlisted in the World War I in the service. He got over to Germany or France right when the war was over. So he was there liberating prisoner of war camps. And he caught some disease They think it's from the lice that was in the mattresses because they started sleeping where the old prisoner of war slept because they needed somewhere. And he got very ill and almost died. He was only 18 years old at the time. And he almost died. He came back. He was a Christian. And he wanted to move and become a missionary. And he moved to Ecuador. And he went to Ecuador. I think it was 1922. He had just gotten married about a year. They had a little baby, you know, a honeymoon baby. And the baby was just a month or two old. And they moved to Ecuador. And he got typhoid. Now, back in those days, they didn't have quite the disease control that they have now. And they thought he was going to die. In fact, his wife, who's now 22 or 21 years old, had no clothes to do a funeral. They were building his coffin out of wood. They had one of the local Kichwa was building a coffin, and she dyed her wedding dress black. She's ready to go to the funeral. And he turned around, and he lived. But he was sickly, and he never told anybody this, but for the rest of his life, he always had sickness. You know, sometimes you get these diseases, you never quite get them out of your body. So he lived his whole life. So he had to stay in America because he couldn't travel as much, although he would travel around the world, but not to live, just to visit. And he went into education, became a teacher, and eventually, I think in the 1940s, and I could be wrong the exact date, he became the president of Wheaton College. And there he was. He said, "What can I do, Lord? I want to be out there working for the Lord, and you've placed me here." And then he realized what he could do was mentor young men and women and help them in what the exact things I talked about just a few moments ago. Help them in their spiritual life. Help them in their life skills. Help them become leaders for the Lord. And so he started doing that. And everywhere he went, he'd go, "Can I help you? How can I help you?" He was just one of these guys who was helping everyone. And back then, you know, you could go to college a little cheaper, scholarships, you know. So he would go, "Hey, I'll pay for your way. I'll get you into college." And he was down in Tampa one day or one time visiting his mother, I believe. And he met a young man there and he said, "I want that guy to go to Wheaton College." So he told the guy, he said, "Would you come to Wheaton College?" He said, "I have no money." He said, "I don't care. We'll make sure you can afford it. We'll figure it out." So he brought that guy. The guy had the same name as me, William. He came to Wheaton College, and Ray started mentoring William. Well, William is Billy Graham. Billy Graham says, not now, but in some of his writings, the most influential man in his life was not his father, not his uncles, who were all, they had some great family members, but was Ray Edmond. Ray Edmond never got to go anywhere. He was stuck in Chicago because of his health. But yet, Jim Elliot, he mentored Jim Elliot. Some of you know who he is. Some of you don't. But he mentored these men and women. Billy Graham married Ruth Bell because of Ray Edmond. He was afraid to marry the woman. He said, "This is the best woman you'll ever meet." He said, "You better get married to her." I mean, this is a man who did it. Now, let me just tell you what happened at the end of his life. This is so cool because it goes back to what we're saying. On September 22, 1967, now retired President Edmond is the chancellor. He's retired. He was teaching at the chapel at Wheaton College, and he spoke a sermon entitled "In the Presence of the King." The 1960s. This was 67, were turbulent times as the Vietnam War raged. Students on the Wheaton campus were struggling with how to make sense of all of this. Edmond knew that what Christians in Wheaton and elsewhere needed was a return to seeking a daily audience with the King of Kings. In Edmond's commitment to follow God anywhere, he had developed relationships with world leaders, and it names these incredible leaders, kings, chancellors, presidents. He began his chapel message by telling of an invitation he received to enter the throne room of King Selassie. He was the king of Ethiopia. He described the protocol and respect required to enter into the king's presence. Then Edmond stated these words in his sermon that day on September 22, 1967. "But I speak primarily of another king. This chapel is the house of the king. Chapel is designed to be a meeting on your part with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords himself." Just think of church here. To that end, it is designed for the purpose of worship, not lecture, not an entertainment, but a time of meeting the King. Coming in, sitting down, waiting, listening for the Lord. In so doing, you will prepare your hearts to hear from Him and to meet Him. Your heart will learn to cultivate what the Scriptures say, "Be still and know that I am God." Over these years, I have learned the immense value of that deep inner silence as David the King, remember we've been studying David the past month, as he sat in God's presence to hear from Him. And he paused, and he slumped over and died. Those were the last words he ever said. Had a heart attack, not sure quite what he had, but he slumped over the little lectern and died. The last words this man, he'll never be remembered for what he did. Maybe a few people, I got a lot of Wheaton alum here. I'm not an alum. I don't know what he did, but I do know this. He mentored a lot of people who have changed the world because he wanted people to come into the presence of the King of Kings. You and I need to come into the presence of the King of Kings and worship Him, walk with Him, understand His Word, and do what He tells us to do. Whether it's here or there is irrelevant. That's a particular. For Edmund, who'd rather be in Ecuador his whole life, had to stay in the United States. It doesn't matter where you do it. It's that you do it. God may only bring one person into your life. He may bring 20 people into your life. It doesn't matter. Share the Lord with them. A cup of cold water, I pray. And let us close. And just pause right now and sit in front of the King for just a moment in silence. There are people all along this path. Some of you have not accepted Christ through faith and do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that He has paid our sin because of that. It says, because He lives, we too shall live. And I encourage you today to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace, God's work, it's not of ourselves, it is a gift. But you must have faith and belief. If that's you today, just pray to the Lord. Some of you come to church and you're not interested in worshiping. You've got your insurance. You know the Lord. You come out of obligation. You come out of some legalistic sense or because you're dragged by a family member. And maybe you're even doubting your own belief right now. Pause and worship the Lord. Pray to Him. And some of you don't realize you have the authority of God Himself and the power that He has given us in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to share His Word. God's Word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet we're afraid. Step out in faith and share that gospel to others. Share the Word. And to realize that Christ has promised to be with us to the end of the age. Each one of us, Christ is with us. That is an incredible promise. He didn't just do what He wanted to do and then leave. He did leave, but He said He's with us. The Holy Spirit is here today. Father, I thank You for each person in this room. I pray You would encourage them. Let us move forward in Your sight, I pray, Lord, because we cannot see in our own sight. May we have that faith, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.